Be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say. I got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced.
You pray with me. We gather again in this place, good Father and Lord, in the 2023rd year of our Lord. On this first Sunday, we were reminded yet again that our dependence each and every day is Christ, that our hope, that our stay is Christ, that we have no other confidence, we have no other plea. So, Father, I pray in this moment as we renew our minds for a new year, as many of us have began to think or have already made plans for how we want to grasp, to seize 2023 in a way that grows us. Maybe we're choosing some sort of goals for our personal life. Father, I pray that in the midst of this opportunity you've given us to think through renewal, that we would not neglect the area that has everlasting benefit in our lives. And so I pray that as we come to this time of the Word and in a text that's unusual and very personal between Paul and the Corinthian church, that you would, by your Spirit, make clear what you have for us in it. That you would grow us through your Word. That you would remind us of your kindness through your Word today. That we would be a people changed, a people hungry for your truth this year, a people that cannot have their thirst satiated as we seek the Lord's face this year. Father, make it a year of renewal for us, a year of beginnings maybe for us, a year of leading our families well, of supporting our church well, of proclaiming the gospel to our lost family and neighbors and friends well. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be present, accomplishing what we cannot and will not accomplish outside of His renewing work in our hearts. Make it so for your glory and for our eternal good. In Christ's name, amen. In the verses immediately preceding our text today, if you recall from several weeks ago, we were exhorted in a powerful way, and maybe the penultimate way, or maybe even the ultimate way in 2 Corinthians, of this upside-down economy of God that Paul has been talking about over and over and over again through the Corinthian correspondence, but especially in 2 Corinthians. We've been told that God exalts the humble and He pushes down the proud. The weak of this world are lifted up and the strong of this world are humbled. And here in the second half of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul gets very personal in what's really his final word of defense to the Corinthian church. Please remember that all throughout this letter, throughout this correspondence, Paul has been dealing with conflict that has been between him and this church at Corinth, this church that he started, a church that he loves, a church that has been at least partially pulled away by false teachers that Paul labels super apostles, people who claim to have an apostolic gift that's even better than the one that Paul and the other apostles had. And Paul, you can see, is trying to make some final pastoral encouragements and final pastoral groundings to the Corinthian church so that he does not find them in the end unfaithful. What you're going to see at the end of this passage is that Paul's greatest fear in the midst of all this conflict that's going on with the Corinthian church is that he would find them unfaithful at the end. That they would not repent of the sin that has been going on in their lives. I'm not 100% sure the best way to organize a passage like this that is very personal. It's very, very much Paul pouring out his heart to a church. He's being sarcastic and ironic in places. He's calling them to truth. But what I see happening is Paul is displaying for us what God is preserving for us by the Spirit is the way in which Paul shows this church or pastors this church well. And so I believe we can learn some things about how pastors should pastor. So the main idea for you, because most of you aren't called to pastor, some of you are, but how should you respond to a pastor that's pastoring well? And here's what I believe the main idea is. I'm not sure it's the best way to go, but that's how we're going to go this day. Churches should enthusiastically support God-accountable pastors. Now, that may sound very self-serving, but I need you to understand that what's important for you to first understand is before you support me or any other pastor, you need to determine, and this is what I think Paul's communicating in this text, is that at the end of the day, Paul is accountable to God, not Corinth. Paul must stand before God and say, "This is how I pastored your flock, God." He must answer to him, not finally to Corinth. And so churches, Christians, should support not yes men, pastors, not pastors who will be accountable to them first and foremost, but pastors who will be accountable before God. And so our outline, I think, will move through three necessary characteristics of pastors that churches should follow. I want you to hear it from the outset. I'm not saying these are all the characteristics of pastors. These are just three that I think are clear in the passage today. So first, pastors who are authenticated by God. Second, pastors that are nurturing for God. And third, pastors who are accountable to God. And you may even hear that the first and third are really the same point with slight differences. So, if you look at this passage in the context of the conflict that's going on between Paul and the church, you will see that pastors must answer to God for how they deal with churches, especially in conflict. You will see Paul display the right pastoral motivation, that his heart would be displayed right before God, that he would shepherd with a heart that is genuine before them. And so, you, church, who are not called to pastor, what is your application as you come into this? Well, first, you need to understand that you have a responsibility to guard your church from leadership that does not meet the biblical standard. So every Christian has a responsibility to their church and to them, themselves individually, to make sure that the pastors who are leading them follow biblical standards. And second, you have the responsibility to then follow that leadership if it is. That's the hard part. Like, first you have to determine whether you are in a place where God-authenticated pastors exist that should be trusted. And if so, you then have to trust them. That's the hard part. Much harder to trust them. So let's see where I'm getting this from, and you can decide later whether I'm making it all up. Verses 11 to 12, I think you see Paul describing pastors authenticated by God. Look at verse 11. I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So Paul declares his boasting foolish yet again. So if you have forgotten, in 2 Corinthians 11 to 12, Paul spent a whole lot of time reluctantly boasting. He boasted in his suffering. He boasted in his weakness. He told in some sort of third-person narrative about a guy who went into the third heaven and had this vision. And then he ended this section right with this reminder that because of the surpassing revelations that God has given me, because of God's grace in displaying his truth to me, God sent a thorn in my life. He sent a suffering in my life so that I would not be proud, so that I would not be puffed up, he says, because of these surpassing revelations given by God. God then sends a thorn to keep those revelations from puffing Paul up. And Paul cries out, right? Take this thorn from me. Take this thorn from me. Take this thorn from me. At least three times, we're told. And Paul is told, right, my grace is sufficient for you. I am made strong in weakness. And so Paul says, I will boast. Listen, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So when Paul comes back around in verse 11 and he says, you foolishly made me boast, right? I have been a fool. You forced me to it. His boast is, again, not in some sort of his own accomplishments, but it's actually in him boasting in how weak he is. He's even going to do that some more. He's going to talk about his weaknesses again in verses 11, or in this section of 2 Corinthians 12. You forced me into this foolishness. But you ought to be, instead of forcing me into foolishness, Corinthian church, Paul says, you should have been commending me. And this is strong language. I ought to have been commended by you. I should have been lifted up, encouraged. Like, you should have, when the false teachers came, when the super apostles came and they questioned my leadership, you should have commended my leadership. You should have said, no, 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 super apostles. You don't know the Paul I know. You don't know the Paul who's done the things that I know he's done. You weren't there when he taught me. You weren't there when he proclaimed the gospel to me and my children and my family. You weren't there for the 18 months that he was here and proclaiming the gospel and God was working through mighty works. They should have commended Paul because Paul, again in verse 11, was not inferior in any way to all these super apostles. And he says, you catch this Pauline language, right? Even though I'm nothing. So I'm nothing, and I'm still not inferior to the super apostles. What's that mean about the super apostles? Means they're also nothing, that they have nothing to boast in, nothing that should be credited. But recall, this is what Corinth is doing, right? They're crediting people based on their sophistry. They're crediting people based on how wealthy they are or the supporters that they have behind them. They're making decisions that are based on the world and not on the way God sees. And Paul's calling them to account. You should have commended me. I was not inferior. How do you know that? Here's how Paul then confirms. How do you know that my ministry was not inferior? Verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. This language of signs and wonders is language that we see used a few different places in Scripture. I'm not going to trace them all, but you see it used in big redemptive moments in the history of the church. Like you think of the one that's most familiar to us, the age of Christ and the church. And you see Jesus is doing signs and wonders. Like everywhere he goes, he's doing miraculous things, right? And it's verifying that he is authenticated by God, that he is who he says he is. This must be the Messiah. If you follow the Gospel of John, there's seven signs throughout that book. But also, like you go back to Exodus and Deuteronomy, where it's talking about the time that God rescued the people of God from slavery there. How does God rescue? How does he authenticate himself to Egypt? Through signs and wonders, right? Like the plagues, taking the people through the Red Sea, and then the Pharaoh's army comes in and gets destroyed. Dropping bread from heaven, water from rocks, right? There is signs and wonders that are authenticating the redemptive work of God. And so when Paul says here, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. He's talking about Acts 18. Now, if you go to Acts 18, which tells the story of when Paul comes to Corinth, it really doesn't give us a whole lot of details about Paul's time at Corinth, but we are given this detail. He was there for 18 months. And what we know about Paul's missionary journeys is that where he's going, God is doing miraculous and powerful things. We know from the first book of Corinthians that the church at Corinth is filled with ecstatic gifts, right? There are people who are speaking prophecies. There are people who are speaking in tongues, and it's out of control, and Paul has to order it. There's healing miracles happening. So, like, we don't get details. Paul's not even trying to give details here because that would be for us. The Corinthian church knows. The people he's writing to, they know about all the examples. Many of them experience them personally. And so what he's saying is, listen, you were there. You experienced the powerful work of an apostle. The signs and wonders that authenticate God's messenger. And still yet, even though you experienced that, Corinth, you experienced all this glorious work, you still deny me. You still are not commending me. I don't think the list that Paul's giving here is meant to be described in some sort of bunch of different kinds of miracles, signs and wonders and mighty works are all talking about miraculous works. They experienced miraculous works. The point is that Paul's ministry amongst Corinth specifically has received the direct authentication by God. Like, they've seen it. It's like stamped on Paul, like sent by God. And they still deny him. They still are not believing him. This should be enough for Corinth to commend Paul, to listen to Paul. So, that's great for Paul. You say, well, how's that apply to you? You're not an apostle, Pastor Chris. And I say to that, you are exactly correct. I believe that the age of the apostles ended in the first century with the first group of men who were with Jesus face to face. So can a pastor today receive an authenticated ministry from God? Like Paul received literally God's divine stamp, right? Like when Paul asked for something to be done, it gets done. Like that kind of authenticated stamp. God doesn't do that for me. Like I can't say right now, be healed and you be healed. Now God could do that if he wanted to, but I don't have that kind of authority or power. Even Paul and the apostles, that came through reliance and trust on God. It was not something they misused and abused like it's often said to be misused and abused in modern health, wealth, prosperity kind of circles. So can a pastor today have an authenticated ministry or do they just are they just ended? Did the authenticated ministries end with the apostles? Well, I would argue that there are at least two authenticating sign works still in existence for the pastor, for ministries. And the one is the one that's most obvious and the most easy to discern and see, and the other one is a little harder to discern because it's internal. So one is external and one is internal. The most obvious one is this right here. The apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were carried along by the Lord to write Holy Scripture. And when they wrote Holy Scripture, it becomes God's final word. And so, what do I have to offer you that is authenticated by God? His word. Not my cute sayings, not my structures, not my emotions or my passions, not any of that things. What I have to offer you that is authenticated is Scripture. So I would argue that the pastor that has an authenticated ministry will be bound, a slave to, if you will, the word of Scripture. But then there's this other internal work of the Spirit that's harder to discern. The Word of God is applied to us by the Spirit of God. And so I would argue that if the Word of God is rightly being preached, that the Spirit of God will show up, not because of me, but because of you and because of the word rightly being preached, because God has promised such, that the Spirit of God will show up and he will water the word, that he will bring growth in your life, that there will be sanctification that happens. So I would argue that if you're sitting in a church where you are not being sanctified over the course of a year, the course of a season of time, then something's not right. Either the word is not rightly being preached, or the character of the pastor, or the church as a whole, somehow has led to sin and condemnation from God. So, How do we know that a ministry, a pastor's ministry, a church's ministry is authenticated by God? I would argue quite simply that it is a word proclaimed ministry that experiences change. Are you feeling? Do you experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Does it lead you to change? Do you know more? Do you love Jesus more today than you did 365 days this year? 365 days ago, I mean. So, pastor authenticated by God. That's the first thing Paul says. But then he says in verses 13 to 18, in this kind of long section that's talking about some conflict stuff, in the midst of it, I think we see pastors are called to be nurturing for God. Through the word, hearts, I don't know what that was supposed to be. We are called to nurture, right, the people that God has called us to. So I believe we see Paul describing his love for the Corinthian church, and that it's on display in at least three ways. He first describes his love for them as a parent. Look at verse 13 through 14. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Now, understand Paul's argument. He's being sarcastic in the beginning of this argument strongly. He says, in what way were you burdened by me? Because they were making an argument that Paul had burdened them in some way. And Paul says, in what way were you burdened by me? That I did not accept money from you? That's the only thing that's different about my ministry to you than everybody else, is that I would not take your money. That's what he says to the Corinthian church. Now, I'm burdened by not burdening you. I'm a burden by not being a burden. Forgive me this wrong, which is clearly a bit sarcastic. And it's not wrong to be sarcastic when you're right. Here for the third time, he says, I'm ready to come to you. And I'm still not going to burden you. I'm still not going to take any money from you for my support. That's what he says. And you said, well, hold on. Preacher, didn't he talk about this big offering he was taking up in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? What about that? Yeah, but that's going to Jerusalem. He talked about that for the whole thing. It's not for Paul. It's going to the poor in Jerusalem. That's why there's going to be all these people there to have oversight over the offering. It's only used for that. So Paul's saying, I'm not going to take any money from you. Because, here's his reason. Because I'm your parent, metaphorically speaking. Children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Paul defends his practice of not taking money with this metaphor of parenting. Just like a young child is not expected to provide for his or her parents, to save up, to take them out to dinner, so Paul is saying that the Corinthians are children. Now, I want you to understand that in this metaphor, there's a little bit of a barb. The barb is twofold, really. The number one barb is he's saying, oh yeah, by the way, you're a bunch of kids. Metaphorically speaking, you're the children and I'm the parent here. But he's also, listen, he's saying this to Corinth, and he wasn't saying it to everybody else. There was something about Corinth as a church that was different than Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi. Like, Corinth seems to have a real hang up with money, with immaturity in that area that Paul has been concerned about since the beginning, which is why he would never take any money from them. And so Paul's saying, I'm the mature one here, I'm the parent here, and I'm not going to take your money. Now while there's a barb, I want you to understand that the context of parenting is always love. Right? Like, I guess it's not always, they're bad parents, but when we're using it in its ideal, he's talking about that he cared too much for the Corinthians to let this become a stumbling block for them. And then it became a stumbling block for them. Right? He didn't want money to hang them up, to keep them from maturing in Christ. He knew this was going to be an issue for them. And it became an issue for them. Look at where he goes on, because really in verse 15, he's just continuing this same argument. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? So here you see the context of this parent metaphor is clearly that of a loving parent that is sacrificially giving to his children. Paul is saying, I am willing to be used up and discarded if it will preserve your soul. You see the context? It's not about their money. It's about their eternal soul. I will gladly give it all away. I'll let you spend all that I am and I'll spend all that I have if it means your eternal salvation. That's what he means by for your souls. That you might be rescued. This is the heart that Paul is displaying, right? And this is important because sometimes Paul is represented as this like harsh, like ridiculous disciplinarian, especially towards the Corinthians. But that's not the Paul of these letters. This is Paul saying, I have been giving everything I know to give for you. I will not take money, and I will give all that I have if it means your eternal salvation. Because I love you. Verse 15. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? What he's saying is with all this love that is on display to you, will you love me at all? Will you love me some? Will you show me some affection, some care? And then even in verses 16 to 18, you see Paul continuing this metaphor by saying, we didn't take advantage of you. Like, we cared for you. We are not someone who has taken. We're people who are giving. In verse 16, he says, but granting that I myself did not burden you. Okay, so just understand his argument here. He's saying, so if we can set aside that I wasn't burdening you, if we can get past that one. Now another complaint was, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. So the second potential complaint is that Paul just was lying to them, deceiving them, was sneaking around trying to, the offering was all like this guy's, right? That he was actually taking, he was getting some on the side. He was going to get the money in the end. And Paul says, did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Now, I want you to understand, Paul's not giving a lot of details here because he's bringing up things that are specific to Corinth that they already understood. So he says, you're saying I took advantage of you, but you know that when Titus came, he just lovingly cared for you. You know that the brother that came with Titus, you can't accuse him. You know that they just loved you, that they just cared for you. Like, his point is clear to the Corinthians. I've not taken advantage of you. In fact, I've given to you over and over again at my own expense. When Titus was sent, like, it's not just like Titus jumped in his car and drove over to Corinth. When Titus was sent, there was probably boat costs involved. There would have been long journey costs involved. Whose purse did that come out of? Paul's. The ministry purse that they were together sharing for missionary purposes. So Paul's saying, I have spent over and over again. I have given you the people that I want to stay with me because I love them, because they're my helpers, and I've sent them out to you. And they know that. That's the point. Practically, when you examine the people who shepherd you, do you see a parental love that is regularly sacrificing himself for the good of the church? Could they make more money in other situations? Are they using the church for selfish gain? Are they being spent for you, or do you believe them to be taking advantage? These are the kind of questions you have to ask. Like, are the people that God has entrusted in this church as overseers of your soul, are they taking advantage of you? If so, kick them out or get out. That's what Paul's getting at here. He has not taken advantage of the Corinthian church. He has given and given and given to the Corinthian church. So we've seen pastors authenticated. We've seen pastors that are lovingly nurturing, like giving as a father gives to their children. And then third, we see pastors accountable to God. Verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul is quite forthright in verse 19. He was not defending his ministry to them. All of this defense discussion that has been going on through all of 2 Corinthians, Paul is not defending his ministry to them. He's defending his ministry for them. Do you see the difference? Paul does not answer to the Corinthian church, but to God for their upbuilding. He does these things not to defend himself to Corinth, to the sophists, to the super apostles. He could care less what the super apostles think of him. He defends himself in the sight of God because the Corinthian church needs him. Not to blow up Paul's head, but like for their upbuilding, for their encouragement, for their exhortation. The church needs Paul. All of Paul's ministry is under the watchful eye of a sovereign king. That's what in the sight of God means. In God's vision. What's in the sight of God? Well, all things are in the sight of God. But specifically, Paul is saying, right, like, God is the one who is watching my ministry. God is the one that's watching the way that I lead you, Corinthian church, while I teach you, while I rebuke you, Corinthian church. God's the one watching. I will answer to him. I will stand before him, and I will answer for how I've led him. Paul is speaking for their good under the watchful eye of God. Paul does not finally answer to Corinth, and that is actually how he can do them the most good. Did you hear that? If Paul finally answers to Corinth, he can't do them as much good because he will be bound. He will not say things that need to be said. He will not do things that need to be done because he answers to them. But because Paul answers only to God, he can say and do the things that is best for them, that will upbuild them, that will rebuke them when necessary, that will correct them when necessary. Paul is doing the same thing that we see happening in Acts 5:29, right? When Peter and John have been arrested, I think the second time already, after the days of Pentecost. And the Jewish leaders, their leaders, tell them to stop speaking, to stop talking about all this stuff. And they say, we must obey God rather than men. It's the same thing Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, right? It's the same emphasis. Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What's the point of that verse? What's the point of what Paul's saying here about in the sight of God? The point is that if we allow ourselves to be driven in churches and leaders by fear of men, we may preserve our status and title for a season, but we may be lost forever, right? Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I still recall, as if it was yesterday, the first time I was called to preach, not called to preach, but the first time I was preaching through one of the Gospels at the first church I pastored. And I didn't even think about it. You're a young, dumb pastor. You don't think about a lot of things. This was 16, 17 years ago, and I'm preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and come all of a sudden to Mark 10. And I realized at that point I'd been with the church for about a year, year and a half at that point. I had fallen in love with the people, and I knew that when I preached the next passage of Scripture that I was called to preach, if I continued to do what I had been doing, the only thing I knew to do was just preach through books of the Bible, that I was going to cause pain in people in my church, people who had been divorced, as I preached through Jesus' words on divorce. And I struggled. I considered for the first time, maybe I could just skip it. Maybe I could just say, well, you know, I'm too green behind the ears to preach such a difficult passage, so I'm going to leave this for the experts. I've heard that kind of crap before. But I preached the passage, and I hurt the people. And they were hurt. They didn't receive it with joy. They didn't come to me, I'm so thankful you preached the Word of God, Pastor. I said, I don't know why. I remember the look on that man's face. He says, I don't know why you had to preach that truth today. Right? Like, why? Because at the end of the day, I don't answer to that church. Right? They could have fired me that day if they wanted, and there would have been another church, or maybe not, I don't know. You can fire me today if you want. There'll be another church, or there won't. But at the end of the day, I have to stand before God and say, was I faithful with that text? And I don't know that I always have been, but I'm at least attempting it. Hear me clearly. I don't want to present the pastoral ministry, because I hear this kind of junk as well, as a job that is harder than all other jobs. It's just not true. We only work 30 minutes a week, right? Maybe 60 for me. Each vocation has its unique challenges. Your job has stuff that probably is harder than my job. And my job has stuff that's probably harder than your job. But one of the unique challenges of pastoring that probably if you have never pastored, you may not know, is that I am expected as a sinner to call other sinners to repentance. And you probably knew that part. But here's what happens sometimes. Sinners then get angry. They leave the church. Or they withhold their offerings. Of course, when this happens, I have to deal with the pain of conflict. But beyond that, this is the thing that's unique to vocational pastoral ministry. Like, if I make you mad and you leave, and you take your money with you, then I got to wonder if I can feed my kids. Because I spoke the truth of God. Right? Like, most of you guys don't have that kind of challenge at work. You have much other more difficult challenges. But those are the kind of issues that call pastors to question speaking the truth. Hear me. I know pastors that say, I just won't deal with it. They'll fire me. I don't know how to do anything else. Such is why Paul, for Corinth, does not entangle his financial well-being with them. The culture there took pride in the exchange of money for loyalty. If we give money, then you have to do us favors, was the culture there. Paul is making clear the gospel of Jesus Christ is not for sale. But listen, here finally in verses 20 to 21, Paul's fear. Paul says the word fear twice in these two verses. Things that he's afraid of as he comes to Corinth. What really keeps him up at night as he comes to Corinth. And you see that both of them are ultimately the same thing. He fears unrepentance. He fears that through all of this beckoning and calling and the hard letter and the emissary sent and him coming again, that they're still not going to repent. That's his fear. Look at verse 20 and 21. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may be quarreling, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. What's he saying? It's a big, long sentence. He says that when he comes, his fear is that they're still not going to be over the sinful conflict. That they're still going to be mad at him. They're still going to be bitter. They're still going to be angry. That there's not going to be reconciliation. That they're going to remain unrepentant in their sin. That's his fear. All of these words are really all words talking about conflict, right? Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder, all things wrapped around conflict. So I'm afraid. I fear unrepentance. Paul's being vulnerable with the church here. Like, I've said all I know to say. I've shot all my bullets, Corinth. And I'm going to show up soon. And I'm afraid that you're not going to repent. I'm afraid that your soul is going to be in question. Verse 21, second fear. It's really the same fear for Paul. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Paul says, I fear, and then there's this little phrase in there about the Lord's going to humble him and he's going to mourn. Paul's not afraid of being humbled. Paul's been humbled more than most people even know how to be humbled. What Paul's saying is that the humbling that's going to come, he's afraid of the event of humbling, which means that Paul's going to be humbled by unrepentant sin. He's going to be humbled because they're still choosing to sin. He's mourning and humbled because of their unrepentant sin. He's begged them to change. Some of this probably goes back to at least the letter in 1 Corinthians and probably before, when he's calling out sexual morality and impurity and various vices. And he's saying to them, I'm afraid that when I come, that what I'm going to find is that you have not repented. And I'm going to have to mourn. Why is it he's going to have to mourn? What is it he's mourning? You see, unrepentance is a symbol for some of unbelief. Now, unrepentance can be a season where you spurn the graces of God and then you repent and believe later. But it's always a form of unbelief, either temporary unbelief or for some permanent unbelief. One of the most difficult realities of preaching the gospel week in and week out is that when you speak biblical truth, as God's called you to do, which I love doing, some will receive it by the Spirit and be changed by it and blossom into glorious, God-honoring, fruit-bearing Christians. And others will be hardened in their sin unto everlasting destruction. So as I preach, as Paul preaches to Corinth, some are hearing it and are being condemned to die, while others are hearing it and are being blessed to everlasting life. And Paul's afraid. He's fearful. He's fearful that people he loves, people he shared table with, people he's worked with and laughed with, may be found to be unrepentant and condemned finally. And that's his heart. So if you today, in this first day of a new year, what a glorious opportunity to think, are in a place of habitual sin, some area of your life, then you can choose today by the Spirit to hear the Word of God and submit to the call of Scripture, to the Spirit's condemning you right now, to convicting you right now. And you can repent. And you can believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He has died in the place of sinners just like me, just like you. And if you believe and if you turn from your sin, that He will rescue you forevermore. You, like some in Corinth, may be holding on to conflict in your heart right now. Maybe holding on to something that should have gone, that creates disunity in your heart, in the body of Christ. Will you repent? Some of you may be warring, like others in Corinth, with unrepentant sexual immorality in your life. Repent. Remember the words of 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you, adulterers and homosexuality, and all manner of evil and sin. But you were washed by repentance, by the blood of Jesus. Do you live your life today in the sight of God? Or are you driven to and fro by the fears of men and women? Is His Word what is central in your life? What is most important to you? What is grounding your life? Do you prioritize this gathering? Gathering with the church? Gathering around His Word and Spirit in your home, with your family, in your own personal times? But like, this is commanded of God. Prioritize it in 2023. You need it. Have you considered? Many of you, I have considered ways that I want to be a better human being in 2023. Have you considered in that how to bring your life and your family and worship more into line with the sight of God in this new year? Have you processed those things? Paul is a pastor who speaks the truth boldly and lovingly to the Corinthian church. He's authenticated by God. He's accountable to God. And he loves this people. He nurtures them. And therefore, the church should enthusiastically support him. I don't know if that's what's happening in your church or not, to be honest. It's hard for me to see from this side of my eyeballs. But if it is, then I encourage you, like Paul encourages Corinth, repent if you need to. Support enthusiastically the work of God that He has placed in your life. Let's pray. God, I pray that if we as leaders are not the leaders You've called us to be, the elders in this church, that You would call us to repentance through the flock of God, through our own hearts and convictions by the Spirit. You would give us wisdom and clarity to lead well. And if we are in a place of sinfully, but and imperfectly, but with grace of God moving towards leading well, I pray that our church would gather together in unity around us, and that we would live in Your sight in a way that powerfully changes the community You've called us to here, beginning with our own hearts and our own children, our own families today. Make it so in 2023, I pray. Amen. We encourage all who are